If you will, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. We'll continue our study. The doctrines and the attributes, or the attributes of the character and nature of God. I just want to pick up a verse here where we are taught in Isaiah, and I think this verse is very helpful, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." So we have this statement here given by God Himself that He will do all of His pleasure. We're going to continue our study of the nature and character of God. And thus far we have gone through this study simply because as we've gotten out of Romans chapter 1, remember one of the great premises that are given to us in Romans chapter 1 is that when fallen mankind begins to create the God of their own imagination, as they begin to commit the sin of idolatry, immorality follows right behind it. Because what happens is when we stop focusing on the God of the Scriptures, the triune God of the Scriptures, what we begin to see is that mankind starts justifying their sin and begins to justify their rebellion against their Creator. So we have gotten out of our exposition of Romans. We'll get back into it at some point. We'll jump back into chapter 2. But for right now, I want to take some time to make sure we're not guilty of worshiping a God that really doesn't exist. So we have looked thus far at the holiness of God. Last time I was here, we started looking at the sovereignty of God. And this morning I want to continue the study of God's sovereignty. Just by way of review, remember we argued that first, God must be supreme over His creation if He is going to be sovereign over His creation. So we argued the supremacy of God. If God is not supreme, then He certainly cannot be sovereign. We further noted that God is sovereign over many areas of His creation. And I would say that most forms of theology do not argue over this point. Most would say, yes, God is sovereign. They will give some lip service to the sovereignty of God. That's not where the dispute is. That's not the issue. The issue in the dispute is over to what extent is God sovereign over His creation. And so we argue from the Scriptures that God is sovereign, number one, over the elements. In other words, God has used waters to flood the earth. God has used hailstorms to get His will accomplished. He has brought fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy a wicked city. God has even protected His people from the flames of fire. When you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, we went through a bunch of examples of how God is sovereign over the elements of His creation. God can make an axe head float. God can make the sun stand still in the sky. And who here can argue against Him if He desires to do so? Next, we argue that God is even sovereign over the brute beast. We look at how God got all... You think Noah got all those animals on the ark by himself without the divine sovereignty of God working in there? How was it that Daniel survived in the lion's den? Look how God used a donkey to protect Balaam. How He spoke through that donkey's mouth to preserve that man from his madness. So as we look through the Scriptures, we see that God is sovereign even over the brute beast. We also saw from the book of Daniel and Jeremiah and Isaiah that God is sovereign over the kingdoms of this earth, the empires of this earth, as He has raised up and He has brought down kingdoms. And then finally, we also look that God is even sovereign over the wills of man. This is probably the one that puts most people at most, gets uncomfortable with it. They want to challenge this point. But we looked at this. We saw how God was sovereign over the will of Pharaoh. What was Pharaoh's will? Pharaoh's will was to keep the children of Israel there as free labor. But God's sovereignty overruled His will. Think about the will of, let's say, for example, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the one that in Daniel thought he was the one that raised himself up. But we saw the prophecies in Jeremiah. We saw the prophecies in Isaiah that God would raise him up for one reason. And when this man became too prideful, what did God do? He made him dig around like a beast in the ground. Right? I mean, he had to go outside the city. He turned him into a wild man. When he came to his senses, what did Nebuchadnezzar do? Did he start pleading against God, "You have violated my free will"? No, not at all. He humbled himself and said, "You are the Most High God, and you now, I know, you are the one that raises up men and you can bring them down. You can humble them." So we saw that last time in our study of the sovereignty of God. This morning, I want to take this a step further and look at the decrees of God. I don't know that we've really talked much about this since I've been here. And so I want to look at what our confession has to say. If you will, take your hymn book and turn, it's probably around 678. Turn there. I want to just read what we confess as a confessional church concerning the decrees of God. It'd be chapter 3. So it is on actually 672. And I want you to see there in section 1. Let's just read the opening section. God has decreed in Himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass, yet so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears His wisdom in disposing all things, and power and faithfulness in accomplishing His decree. Now, first let's define the word decree. I like the way the Westminster does it in their larger catechism. They give this definition for decree. God's decrees are wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His own will. In other words, God didn't counsel His creation and ask His creation what they might think about His eternal plans. That's what it's talking about there. God's decrees are wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of His will, whereby from all eternity He has for His own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men. And so, the point here is that it doesn't really matter how significant or insignificant the event is in your mind, God has determined all things that will come to pass. Now, when we think about this word determined, we think about the word predestination, we certainly think His purpose, His plan, His foreordination. All those words are used in verses throughout the Scripture. Lord, the time will not allow us to go through every verse of the, in the Bible that deals with this, but get your concordance out. You'll be amazed at how many times the word foreordination, predestination, purpose, plan, for my good pleasure, the counsel of my own will. Think about how many times that pops up in the Scriptures. That ought to start teaching you something. Now, I don't know where every one of you come from in your own theological background this morning, so I can't speak to every one of you individually from this message. But I would say whatever objections you bring to the table this morning to this doctrine of the decrees of God, you impose your objections on the text that we're going to go through this morning to defend this position and see if it stands. That's all I really can do, because there again, you guys have come from many different backgrounds. Now, when we talk about the words predestination, for example, it's always used in the context of God's will or His decree. You read, for example, in Ephesians 1:11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." I mean, it goes right back to what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, "I'll do all my pleasure." Okay? But notice when you look at that word predestination, which is typically that word, I'm not sure which one's more offensive to the fallen human nature, predestination or election. But either one of those words, when you think about it, ask yourself, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. And when we think about this word predestination, it comes from the Greek word, the root word, horizo. We get our word horizon from this. And you think to put a horizon beforehand. And the idea here is that God has marked out beforehand, for His own good pleasure, that which will come to pass in time. God predestinates not according to the circumstances of the creature or His creation, but rather He predestinates according to His own will and His own purpose. Now let me ask you this question. Who sent Joseph down to Egypt? Well, in one sense, his brothers did, who were acting according to their own free will, right? They did what they wanted to do. But if you read in Genesis 45, who does Joseph say sent him down? He said, God sent me down here. In Genesis 50, when we read about his brothers, and they find out after Israel has died, and the brothers are saying, oh, now that Daddy's gone, he's going to really let us have it. And what did he say? What you meant for evil, God meant for good. Through these men's wicked acts, God was always orchestrating and working out His purpose and His plan. Now, there's something that may not be obvious. When we say that God predestinates not according to the circumstances of the creature or creation, there's something here. When we say that God is working out His plans, when He decrees and He works out His plans and His purpose, It may not be obvious to you when we say this, but we need to say it in this day and age because we've gotten so far away and there's so much false ideas creeping into the church. But this doesn't it imply that God is a person? When we think about the decrees of God, when we think about His predestinating work, when we think about Him working everything according to the counsel of His will, doesn't that imply that He's a person? In other words, He's not some abstract concept. If He is an abstract concept, then there is no such thing as predestination. On the other hand, if God is a person, we should expect Him to work all things according to His plan and purpose. Now, really, this shouldn't shock, it shouldn't offend anyone here this morning. Since we as people, even though we're sinful people, even though we are persons, we always work according to what? Our plans, our purposes. Now, we can't necessarily guarantee the outcome of our plans and purposes, but God can. With God, His purposes and plans, His outcome is always sure and true. But we would never expect an inanimate object or an abstract concept to work out their own plans or their own making. We wouldn't expect an abstract concept to derive and work out a plan. But we should expect, I believe, the person who created the universe and sustains the universe to be working all things according to His purpose and plan. One writer said it this way, if God is some impersonal entity, then the universe is the outworking not of an all-wise and powerful God, but by chance or fate or the very best that man can do. Now, this is where it gets difficult to have this conversation with people these days about this subject because it incites such a strong, passionate reaction. And just to be clear, I don't think their reaction is against predestination. Because everybody, whether they want to admit it or not, believes in some form or some kind of predestination. Everyone believes in some kind of governing force overseeing creation. Now the question is, who or what is this governing force? Fallen mankind wants to believe that since he refuses to submit to a sovereign God, he wants to believe that there's something else ruling and reigning. Man wants to predetermine his own outcome. Predestination is put into the hands of man, and therefore he wants to govern his own life. He wants to govern his own environment. He wants to govern every area based on his own will. And as long as predestination is put into the hands of man, whether it be scientific planning or the long process of evolution, by chance or impersonal choice, there's really no argument from fallen mankind. You see, the argument is never about predestination. It's about God. The argument really comes down to whether or not God has the prerogative to rule and reign in His universe as He sees fit. When we declare that God works all things according to the counsel of His own will, then the argument is then raised. I mean, you think about how many times when we go out and share the gospel, for those of you who have been able to come out with us, think about how many times we share the gospel, and when somebody reads Grace Reformed Baptist Church, what is the objection? They want to argue with us about our belief that God is sovereign over the universe. Fallen mankind can't stand this. There's something that's in man's core that makes him want to rebel against this. Rebellious mankind doesn't want to submit to the fact that God is working out all things despite that the Word of God says it. And let's just be clear here. It's really not the atheist that comes to our booth to give us a hard time. It's other church members. Who take Ephesians 1:11, and I'm not sure how they justify it and handle it. I don't know how they take in Isaiah 46:10 where God says, I work everything to according to my pleasure. But this is what they want to argue about. Now, if predestination is taken out of the hands of God, it must be put in the hands of the creature. But the Bible doesn't leave us this option. The Bible is very clear on this point that God has predetermined all things that come to pass according to the counsel of His own will. Now, our confession emphasizes that God is working all things according to the counsel of His will, but it's also according to His nature. Therefore, whatever God plans, whatever God purposes, is eternal and it's unchangeable. Notice in your confession there, if you still have it open, it says, God has decreed in Himself. Very first phrase. In other words, whatever God has purposed to do, He purposed within Himself without consulting the creature, our creation, He's not looking to the creature to bring an influence to His will, to His purpose, to His plan. God is the source of His own purpose. Do we understand that? Therefore, whatever comes to pass has always been or has been ordained from all eternity. And whatever God has ordained from all eternity is unchangeable. In other words, it will come to pass. Now, the Scriptures are clear on this point. For example, write this one down in Hebrews 6:17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, this is in reference to His fixed purpose. In other words, the plans of God do not change. And I want you to understand for just a moment, this is where your hope rests. Your hope rests in the fact that God's plans do not change. I mean, can you imagine a universe that if He willed one thing one day and willed another thing the next day? There'd be no hope for you. No one would know what to expect. There'd be no reason to put confidence in Him. We couldn't function in such a universe. And that's the problem with those who deny God's sovereignty in every area of life. In fact, we ought to be grateful that God's purpose and plan is immutable. But this passage here in Hebrews is a clear teaching concerning the immutable nature of God's plan. Now, if the counsel of God is unchangeable, then whatever God has purposed or whatever God has decreed does not wait upon the decision of man. You understand that? And for those who hold a view that God's decision are dependent upon man's decisions must believe that God's plan in some way can be frustrated. But God's decrees cannot be frustrated because His plans are not contingent and they're not dependent upon His creation. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. This is why I had Chad read this section. I'm going to point out a few things for you. In Romans chapter 9, we pick up the reading in verse 15. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, when you come to verse 15, ask yourself, what's the emphasis on? Is the emphasis on the will of man, or the emphasis on the will of God? Notice everything is first person to God. I will, I will, I will. Nowhere does the text say that if man makes a decision to receive me, I will show him mercy. The point of the text is that God takes the initiative and He shows mercy where He wills. Look at verse 16. So then it's not of him who wills. In other words, it's not based upon the will of the creature, is what God says. Nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, and He uses Pharaoh as this example. For this very purpose, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, let's think about Pharaoh for a second. We all know the story. We've been through it in this church several times in our Old Testament survey as we looked at how God miraculously redeems Israel out from Egypt. Now, as you're sitting there and you're thinking from Pharaoh's perspective, I think he thinks he was a free man doing what he wanted to do. In fact, he was doing exactly what he wanted to do. Pharaoh didn't believe his plans were being frustrated in any of his desires. I mean, if you would have asked Pharaoh, are you doing what you want to do by trying to prevent the people of God leaving your country? And he would have said, yes, I'm doing exactly what I want to do. This is why we have in our confession, why our confession talks about God not violating the freedom of the creature. In other words, this man is doing, based upon his sinful nature, what he wants to do. The point here is that Pharaoh is doing what he wants to do, even though he is fulfilling the purposes of God in his actions. Standing behind Pharaoh was always God's purpose. The Bible teaches us that God raised up Pharaoh for one reason. Why? To manifest His power in him. To demonstrate God's power in this man. You think about what it took for Pharaoh, whatever his name was, to become to that position or come to that position of being Pharaoh. Think about all the training and preparation. And what Paul is saying here is that every bit of this, all that preparation, was for the raising up of this man to demonstrate God's power. Look at what he says in verse 18. Therefore He has mercy on whom He wills, talking about God's will, and whom God wills, God hardens. So that personal pronoun refers back to God. In verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted God's will? Now notice the question that's being raised here. Why does God still find fault? Why does God still hold man accountable? Who can resist the will of God? I mean, you see the objection. You probably have it yourself. And look at Paul's response, verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I mean, that's the answer that's given. You may not like it, but that's the answer that Paul gives. And for those who cannot trust in God's eternal decrees, I don't think there's ever any argument that will ever convince them. But out of the same lump, notice what Paul says, out of the same lump of clay, one vessel is made into honor and another one is made for dishonor. And then he says in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory of His vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not only of the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Now, my point is not to come here and give a full-blown exposition. We'll deal with this when we get to Romans chapter 9. I'm just simply pointing out to you what Paul is saying. He says, I have brought you here to show you. Paul is writing here, I have brought you here to show you that God's will is not dependent upon anything we do as the creation. So when we think of God's decrees, when we think of His plans, when we think of His purpose, when we think of His predestination, all of these things are unchangeable and they're not dependent upon any decision of man. Do you really think, and we'll look at an example here in just a second, do you really think you can frustrate the plans and purposes of God? Because there are men in the Bible who thought they could. And we'll look at an example in just a moment. Now, I want you to notice that God's decrees will embrace all things. That's what our confession says. Whatsoever comes to pass, whether large or insignificant. Turn over to Matthew chapter 10. I'm going to come back to Romans 9 because there's something else I want to point out in a minute. But just hold that thought. But even the most insignificant events that we don't even hardly take notice of, God does. Now, look at verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Now, this seems insignificant. Now, for you that have hair, it might be more significant than us that don't have hair. But the very hairs on your head are numbered, right? Even a hair can't grow on your head without God's will. And he's saying also, not even a sparrow will fall out of the sky to his death without the will of God. So even the most insignificant events around don't go beyond God's will. I want you to now hold that thought. Go to 1 Kings chapter 22, where I had Chad read that pretty lengthy section this morning, because I want to make a point here. Now, think about this text. Notice in this chapter what's going on. You have the northern kingdom under Ahab, and they're going to war with Syria. Now, Ahab, the king of Israel, he's a wicked king. He has now asked Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, to ally with him and to go into battle against Syria. Now, you know, you have these two kings now, as the text teaches us. They're there on the battlefield. And Jehoshaphat asks a question. He asks for a prophet to come and give guidance from the Lord. Now, Ahab sends for his prophets. What did it say? About 400 of them came out there. And they began to prophesy. Now, you read later on in the text, in the background, God says, who will go and confound Ahab for me? And so you have these evil spirits that go into these prophets to make them lie. Now, these prophets were not true prophets of God, but they were tools of God that God used to confound Ahab. Now, these demons spoke through them, these evil spirits. These were the kind of men who enjoyed the favor of the king. They were probably paid by the king, and they would always speak flattering words so that the king would not ever be offended. Ahab inquired about the outcome of the battle. Now, these prophets told Ahab, you need to go on up there and take the Syrians. It's in your hands. You got it, right? They would be successful. Now, Jehoshaphat must have picked up on something here. He must have realized these guys are not legitimate. Is there not another prophet in this land that we can inquire of? That's the question for Jehoshaphat. And then Ahab says, yeah, you know, there is another one out there, but you know, we don't want to bring him in because, you know, he's like one of those preachers that always picks on me and he's really got nothing really good to ever say about me, right? And so Jehoshaphat says, well, then bring him in. I want to hear what he's got to say. So Jehoshaphat persists. They bring in Micaiah. Remember the counsel that was being given to Micaiah on the way back? Look, we got 400 prophets out there telling Ahab, you better go on in there and tell him that he's going to win this battle. And Micaiah says, well, I don't want to tell him what I know to say from the Lord, right? So we see this pressure being put on the man of God, and we could do a whole sermon on this. This is what's happening in the pulpits today, to only speak certain things. I want a feel-good kind of message. Well, Jehoshaphat didn't want a feel-good kind of message because the stakes were too high, right? But in any event, we see that Micaiah goes back. He asked Ahab asked him about the outcome of the battle. Micaiah knew that Ahab was marked for death. He says, "Well, yeah, you just go on in there. You go fight that battle. Have at it." Now, Jehoshaphat is suspicious that he's not being told the truth by the prophet. He says, "Now you go ahead and you swear. You tell us exactly what God has told you, right?" And Micaiah says, well, that Ahab's going to die in this battle. Ahab probably has one of his temper tantrums. If you ever studied out his character, this is what he usually did when he didn't get his way. But Ahab says, you know what? I'm not going to be frustrated. I'm not going to be denied my opportunity to go and have battle. I've got my 400 prophets over here telling me that we're going to win. And he begins to devise a plan with Jehoshaphat. He says, all right, Jehoshaphat, and I'm not sure why Jehoshaphat does this. He says, you wear my clothes. You put on my clothes and I'm going to dress up like a battle and we'll show you that I'm not going to get killed. And I'm going to go out there with the men of battle. All right? So you see that. Now the king of Syria tells his men, I want you to find Ahab and I want you to kill him. Now think about that. The men come up and they think they have Ahab because Jehoshaphat is dressed like Ahab. And they say, well, this is not really King Ahab. And so they don't really do anything with him. And one of the guys, an unnamed man, out of frustration, takes one of his arrows, pulls the bow, arbitrarily shoots it up in the air, and where does it land? It hits Ahab. It hits its target. Are we really going to say that God is not sovereign over the events and that any man, even deceptive man, who is trying to frustrate the will of God, do you really think that we can frustrate God's eternal plans? We look at verse 28 here in 1 Kings, but Micaiah said, you remember, the king is mad. He's thrown him in prison. He says, you're going to afflict you with the bread of affliction. I'm going to afflict you with the water of affliction until I come in peace. And look what he says in verse 28. Micaiah said, if you return in peace, then the Lord has not spoken by me. He says, you take heed. Micaiah says, I want everyone here as a witness to remember what I just said. This man will not return. We see there in verse 30. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. We jump down to verse 33. And it happened when the captains of the chariots, now these are the Syrians, saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man just drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, so that the driver, or he said to his driver, to turn around, take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians, and he died that evening. Here's my point. It doesn't really matter whether we're talking about the hairs on your head, a bird falling out of the sky, or an unnamed soldier firing his arrow into the sky. God's eternal plan will not be frustrated. All things will come to pass just as He decreed. That's the point of our confessional statement. Now next, our confession talks about the free actions of men are predetermined. And let's think about that for a second. How does that actually play out? Well, think about all the prophecies about Judas, who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophecies talk about some of the most treacherous acts of this man. But Judas, at the same time, think about it. Was Judas coerced outside of himself, forced to betray the Lord Jesus Christ? No. He did exactly what he wanted to do. Do you remember Pilate bragging about his own power? And how does Christ respond to Pilate? He said, you can only do, because you don't have power over me, you can only do what my Father allows you to do. You think about the cruel punishment of Christ. Every bit of this was foreordained by God to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we see in Isaiah 53? We see the suffering Messiah being punished, being marred beyond recognition. It was prophesied. We come into the gospel accounts. We see that Christ was scourged, beaten, carried his own cross, hung upon that cross, all by the foreordination of God. Go to Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this in the sermon that Peter preaches to the people of Israel. In Acts chapter 2, we pick up in the sermon, verse 20. Let's just jump into Acts chapter 2. 23. Jump into verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested tested by God to you through miracles, wonders, signs, which God did through him, in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Now notice this. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Now hold that thought and turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 27. We have a similar statement here. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever, notice, your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Here we see the most wicked sin one could commit, which would be the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, all of this was for the counsel of God. And what you need to understand about this issue of free will is that no one's freedom is able to rise above his nature. And so when these men betrayed Christ and conspired to put him to death, they were doing exactly what they wanted to do. They had no concept that they were carrying out God's purpose or His decree. Yet, doing what they wanted to do freely, they were doing what God had determined before the foundation of the world. And I want you to think about this for a moment. Do you now understand that your salvation is absolutely dependent upon God's decree? Without the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, no man can be saved. And so as long as man does what he wants to do, I believe his acts are free, and it's these free acts that are under God's will or decree. But your free will never trump God's will. This is true in salvation. Man must want to come to God and to submit to Him in order to be saved. The problem that we have is that because of the effects of Adam's sin on mankind, no man wants to be saved until God intervenes. And God must change their nature. And this is important for you to understand. The whole point of regeneration. You remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? You not only can't enter the kingdom of God, you can't even see it unless this work of the Spirit, this being born again, takes place. What is the point of regeneration? The point of regeneration is not for you to turn over a new leaf or to be reformed, but rather, in regeneration, God transforms the person by bringing them from spiritual death into spiritual life. And within this new life, this new creation desires the things of God. He desires to be saved. He sees himself as a vile sinner who has rebelled against the Holy God, and now he sees himself in desperate need of salvation. And so before this transformation takes place, before this new nature is placed within you, before the heart of stone is transformed into a heart of flesh, fallen mankind is content to be a rebel against God. He is content to thumb his nose at God's law. He is content to deny the existence of the Creator. He doesn't want to come to God. So he needs this radical change to his nature before he could ever consider submitting to a loving, holy, sovereign God. So let me ask you this question. Does this God offend you? Or do you praise Him for His work that is taking place within you? Have you come to this place where you desire and you want God? Let's be pure that we're clear here. It doesn't really matter. No man wants to go to hell. It has nothing to do with it. The question really is, do you want to serve your Creator? Do you love Him? Do you understand that you're violating against His law when you transgress His law? Do you have a hatred of this? Are you content with it? I mean, that tells you a lot about your soul, right? Turn over to Philippians. When we talk about the particular for the believer, this is important. When we talk about this God's will working out through the will of man, I just want you to see what Paul has to say there. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as much as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then notice what he says. "For it is God who works in you to do what? To will and to do for His good pleasure." Notice here, men act freely according to the will of God. But notice for the believer, God is working within you to do something. To carry out something. He is working within you to do His will and to do His good pleasure. And so that phrase, good pleasure, is referring once again to the purposes, the decrees, the plans of God. There's a lot I want to say about this, but let me just keep moving before we end up being here all afternoon on this topic. Look at section 2 real quick of our confession. It says, "Although God knows whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he has not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now, let's think about what he's saying here. The confession is basically teaching that God's purpose does not depend on what he foresees. Because there are those that are out there today that have this concept of God who bases everything on his foreknowledge. With respect to salvation, they would say, or they would argue, this means God chooses to save those he foresaw who would choose him first, right? You've heard it placed in some kind of statement like that. So in this position, God bases his choice on what he sees man do. And so this is a view, I think, that makes God an idle bystander who is just an observer of events. And so he regulates his plans and purposes not based on the counsel of his own will, but based on what he sees man do with their will. But that's not the God of the Bible. The Bible plainly declares that God's foreknowledge is always linked to his predestination. And I want to make sure we're clear on this point. God's foreknowledge is dependent upon God's plan, not the other way around. Even our own circumstances, you think about it, even in our own circumstances, we cannot have foreknowledge of anything that has not already been planned. Now, we may have some foreknowledge of what may happen tomorrow because we've made a plan or we've purposed to do something in the future. The problem with us is that we can't guarantee it. But God could. God made an eternal plan of all things that are come to pass. And so He knows in advance what shall come to pass because He planned to do it. And He executes it out. Now, let me try to give you an example of how absurd it is to try to think of God as this God who regulates His own eternal purpose based on the decisions and the actions of man. Let's say, for example, Mr. Weir back there gives me a bunch of money to oversee a project. And then he comes out there to the project site one day and he says, well, Ben, how are things going out here on the project? How are you doing according to plan? And I says, well, gee, I don't know, Eric. I'm waiting to see what all 300 of these construction workers, what their individual wills will come up with today. And then I'll know a little bit more about how the plan is coming out. Because I'll be developing my plan based on what I see 300 different men doing at any one time. Now, what do you think Eric would say? You're out of your mind. That's not how you build or construct or carry out a plan or purpose in this world. Why would we say this marks out the God we serve who is regulating His will based on what all people and all of creation is doing at any one time? You see how absurd that is? You wouldn't let me get away with it in anything here on this earth, but yet this is exactly the kind of God many believe in today. God from all eternity determined His plan and the universe is moving in accordance with that plan. So do you understand now, do you at least get the idea that God's foreknowledge is not dependent upon His decree or plan? Do you think God started making up the pathway of Christ towards the cross by just watching to see what the Pharisees would do at any given point? No, He had all this stuff worked out. Do you think that Jonah could have frustrated His plans to bring revival into Nineveh because He decided to go the opposite way? No, not at all. This is what our confession is trying to get you to understand. But I would just say this, there are several forms of theology out there that are gaining more and more traction that actually posit this position. That God makes His plans based on the foreknowledge of what He sees men doing. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Alright, next. Look at chapters, sections 3, 4, and 5. I'll try to read through these. We'll start with section 3. It says in section 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordinated to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of His glorious justice. Now, let me just summarize what we've talked about up to this point. We've looked at the decree of God as the purpose of God to bring all events to pass with reference to all of history. And when you think about the decree of God, I want you to think of the will of God or the plan of God being carried out in creation. God, before the foundation of the world, decreed all events and He's executing it in time. Now, the first two sections of our confession are very general in nature, okay? But the remaining sections become a little bit more specific. God plans not only to deal with general events in the sustaining of creation under God's providential care, but He also His eternal plans and decrees include the salvation of His people. This is what sections 3, 4, and 5 and following are dealing with. Now, when we look at section 3, there are two statements in this paragraph. There are those whom God is determined to save, and then there are those whom He leaves in their sin to receive their just reward. Now, at this point, this is where we are typically accused of believing in a God that would send men to hell that wanted to be saved. That's not what we teach. I'll have you know this morning that anyone that wants to be saved shall be saved. The question once again is, how is it that a man, a fallen man with a sinful nature, ever desires or wants to be saved? It's through the sovereign work of God. And so what I believe is that this doctrine taught here actually opens the door to eternal life through the sovereign grace of God. Go back over to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll see what Paul has to say about this. We're probably, most of you are familiar with this passage. In chapter 1, look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the beloved. In this passage of Scripture, we're taught the doctrine of election, which is God's choice. And this choice is not of all men, but those who are recipients of His grace. And so this election, when did it take place according to this text? Before the foundation of the world. God has chosen a people in Christ Jesus to be His people, is what the text says. This people is to be brought to God through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this doctrine, I think, is one of the clearest doctrines in the Bible. And I believe that the confusion that surrounds this doctrine is not because it's unclear, but rather it's the response of the perversity of fallen mankind. Men may reject, they may deny this doctrine because it doesn't meet their high concept of themselves. But the Bible doesn't present us as having a high view of ourselves. Or it shouldn't. Election presents no problems when we properly understand the depravity of man. Remember, all men deserve what? We all deserve the wrath of God. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all deserve His judgment. And none has any claims on God's mercy and His grace. If salvation, if any one of you think that we have a claim on His mercy and grace, then you think salvation is something that's owed to us, or you think it's something that God is obligated to do, and if that's the case, then there is no such thing as mercy and grace. Nowhere does the Bible teach us that God is obligated to save anyone. Men may not like the doctrine of election, but no one can ever accuse God of being unjust. If God condemns a man, then that man what? He justly deserves it. If God determines to save a man through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, then that man has not only received justice and mercy and grace, he's received this justice based upon what Christ accomplished there on the cross. But in either event, no man has ever been treated unjustly by God. Now turn to Jude with me. Let me just show you a verse there. In Jude, verse 4. Jude, verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So this text here, remember in Jude, what was the problem? There are some men that snuck into the church. But Jude says these men were marked out from long ago. Notice that. They were marked out for this condemnation. But we see a statement here of God's reprobation. There were men who crept in unaware. Now these were religious men. These weren't atheists, right? But these were religious men who had perverted the Word of God. How did they pervert it? Well, they turned the grace of God into lewdness. Said it was a license to sin. They could do whatever they wanted to do. But these men, according to this text, they were ordained from long ago. Turn back over to Romans 9. I want you to see this because there's a couple things I want to point out to you that we didn't talk about earlier. In Romans 9, we pick it up here in verse 22. We've already read this, but just see it. What if God, wanting to show His wrath to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had prepared beforehand for His glory? Now, think about that for a second. The prime example of reprobation in the Scripture is Esau, right? Go back to verse 11 in this text. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. Now notice, what's the purpose? What's the decree? The decree of God is according to election, according to this verse. But here Paul uses Jacob and Esau as an example of this truth. Now, isn't it interesting that he picked these two guys out? The reason why I say it's interesting is because they're twins. In other words, they started off equally, right? As twins by nature, they had all things in common. Their heredity was the same. Their environment was the same. And they started off from the same point. From an outward demonstration, Esau would have been the more virtuous man of the two. Jacob was kind of portrayed as a slippery character, right? But God chose Jacob over Esau prior to the time when the boys were even born. Neither one of them had done anything good or bad. And this is important for us to understand. God's election is not grounded upon our works. God's eternal plans and decrees is not based upon the choices and decision of man. But rather, God's sovereignty, His decree is according to the counsel of His own will. Look at verse 21 again. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another of dishonor? Notice, the difference is not in the clay, right? They started from the same lump. What's the difference then? The difference is the prerogative of God. And according to this text, it is God's prerogative to make one vessel of this clay for honor and another one for dishonor. And this is why in section 2 we are always taught that God's decision is not based upon any knowledge of the creature. Look at section 5 in our confession. Those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid according to His eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving Him thereunto. About as plain as you can make it. There's nothing within the creature that could ever merit God's affection, His grace, His mercy, His love. What was it about Israel that attracted God? I mean, weren't they a lovely people? No, not at all. If you really know yourself, what is it about you that would ever attract the affections of God? It's nothing. This is why our confession talks about the free mercy and grace of God, displaying His love upon His people. The point of all this is that it's all based upon God's grace. There's no way we will ever stand before God on Judgment Day and backslap each other and say, "We did it." You will be brought to your knees and you'll recognize that you are a trophy of His grace to be displayed throughout all eternity. If you're saved, it's because the Lord has determined and purposed to save you, and this should cause you to erupt in praise and thanksgiving for His gracious work. If you have indeed tasted that the Lord is good, it's because He desired to do so. And I want you to understand, reprobation is not this idea of picking up the sinner who is pleading for mercy and throwing him into hell. No, reprobation is God giving the sinner exactly what he wants. There's God respecting and honoring free will. I'm so thankful He didn't honor mine. I'm so thankful that He took my nature and changed it such that I would desire to give up those things that are destructive in my life, and that I would desire to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to section 4. I'm going to try to wrap this up here in just a second. Section 4. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot either be increased or diminished. Section 4 is basically teaching us that God's decree is eternally fixed and His will does not change. No, even though the decree of God is eternally fixed, I want you to understand this. God is a God of means. In other words, He has ordained the means by which His will be carried out. God has not set impersonal forces wherein His will is going to be accomplished. God, the God we worship, is a God of means carrying out His will. Look at section 6, and I'll try to make this make sense for you. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so He is by His eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ, by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are they or any other redeemed by Christ are effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. I understand this position is not popular, but nevertheless, historically, Baptists have always held this position because of what the Scriptures teach. And I want us to note from this section that God has ordered all the steps that leads to the end, which is the salvation of His people. And just to make sure we're clear on this, election is not salvation. We are elected unto salvation. And God will bring about the means to save us. And so we're typically asked, well, if God has determined who will be saved, then why evangelize, right? Well, we evangelize because God is a God of means. God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to bring in His people and bring His people to a saving knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit will call the elect through the preaching of the gospel. That's why we go out there and we evangelize, because we are certain that God's work is effective. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. I just want you to see a passage there where Paul erupts into thanksgiving for these believers. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God for you all. Why, Paul? Because of the decision we made? No. Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Within this text, we see the eternal decree of God, and at the same time, we see the means by which God calls His people. Every person chosen by God will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. If He has an Ethiopian eunuch, He'll send him a Philip. If God wants to save the wicked in the city of Nineveh, He'll send them a Jonah. If God wants to save the wicked people in Corinth, even though Paul is discouraged, God will send Paul a vision saying, do not keep silent. You keep preaching. Why? Because I have many people in that city. So God uses means. And this is why we believe in proclaiming the gospel to our community. Without the proclamation of the gospel, we are withholding the means of grace. For those of you who do not preach the gospel within your own home, and I'm talking about teaching the whole counsel of God, you're withholding the means of grace within your homes. For those of you who willfully desire to remain ignorant of God's Word, what are you bringing your children? If we do not have the nature to come to God, and we need our natures transformed, what power are you actually bringing in your home for that transformation? If it's anything short of the Word of God, whatever you're bringing is impotent. Well, let me wrap this up. I just want to end with a few final thoughts on this doctrine. The decrees of God, the purposes of God, the plans of God, the foreordination of God, the predestination of God, the election of God, all these words are in the Bible. All of these things should be a comfort to us. They should encourage us to evangelize. They should encourage us to praise Him. And it should humble the pride that exists in each and every one of us. As a comfort, the New Testament authors present the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of election or predestination, as a comfort to believers. Turn back over to Romans chapter 8. We're familiar with this passage, but I want you to think about it in the context of comfort. In Romans chapter 8, I pick up the reading in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for the good of those that love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul is writing. Who is he writing to? He's writing to a persecuted church. And he assures the Romans that in everything that they're experiencing, God is working for the good of those that love Him, who are called according to His purpose. And notice, the assurance is not based on decisions or human activity, but God's predestinating work. That's the source of our comfort. When the child of God goes through a trial, and every one of you have gone through something, and I want you to think once again about what these Christians were dealing with back then. The only source of comfort is that our trials are not the results of random acts, but rather it is God working all things for our own good. And it's hard for us to think about that when we're in the midst of the trial. But what do you think sustained Joseph when he was in prison for all those years, when his brothers had sold him into slavery? It had to be the knowledge that God was in control. What do you think comforted Job when he was being afflicted? Well, you can read his own words. It was this knowledge. It's God that gives. It's God that takes away. What do you think that it was that sustained the Lord Jesus Christ? I believe it was the knowledge that the eternal purpose that was given to him before time began was being played out in time and space. That's your only source of comfort. And the child of God can take comfort in that knowledge. Paul's point here is that God is always active for the good of those whom He has called into Himself. And so when Paul looks to the distant past before creation of the world. He sees that God foreknew, He predestined His people to be conformed into the image of Christ. If he looks at the recent past, he finds that God has called and justified His people. And if he looks towards the future, what does he see? He sees Christ's return, and he sees that God has determined to give us perfect, glorified bodies to spend eternity with Him. One writes it this way, from eternity to eternity, God has acted with the good of His people in mind. And I want you to consider for a moment a universe where God is not carrying out His plans and His purposes. I want you to consider a world where the choices of man, fate, blind chance, evolutionary causes rule and reign. There will be no hope, and there's no sense of comfort, and why are you even praying? Next, I believe that this doctrine teaches us, gives us a reason to praise God, because Paul says God has predestined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace in Ephesians 1. The salvation of the elect is to and always the praise of God. This is why Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians thanks God for the salvation of the elect rather than thanking these believers for the good choice they made. You see, it's all about God's glory. You see, the doctrine of election and the decrees of God should increase our praise as we see Him triumphing over our wicked natures. Finally, let me just say this. The doctrine of God's decrees, I think, gives us an encouragement to evangelize. Many people would probably take exception with me on this thought, but just consider this. Listen to the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 2:10. I endure everything for what? For the sake of the elect. Why? That they may also obtain salvation in Jesus Christ with His eternal glory. Paul understood something. He knew God had a people out there that needed to hear the gospel. And he says, I endure all my punishments for the sake of the elect. Election was Paul's guarantee that there would be success for evangelism. I mean, this is exactly what he says in Acts 18, 9 through 10. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. Why? Why would God say this to him? He says, for I have many people in this city. He says, Paul, you don't give up. You don't become frustrated. You don't become discouraged. You go back into that city and you preach because I've got people there. This doctrine should not discourage us, but rather encourage us to evangelism. And I want you to think about what God foreordained for the Lord Jesus Christ. Never once do we read about Christ complaining, but rather He submitted to the will of the Father, and He endured the course that was set before Him. And Christ understood something that we all need to understand this morning is this. The safest place for every one of you is in the will of God. And we need to rest in that fact and take joy in the knowledge that our Father's will is being carried out precisely as He's decreed it. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come to You this morning. We thank You. We pray that the knowledge of Your decrees would encourage us to draw closer to You. Father, I pray that You'd use this to sharpen us, to have a better understanding of who You are, that we would not be guilty of worshiping a God of our own imagination, but that we would come before and kneel before the God, the triune God of the Scriptures. I pray that You would bring clarity in this area. I pray that You would help us to take comfort in this knowledge. I pray that we could be a blessing to others as we bring forth Your Word to minister to them in their trials. Father, we also pray that You would give us a boldness in preaching the gospel as we know You're effectively working. Paul says it's the very power of God to salvation. We thank You for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the one You have sent to save us. We thank You for the Spirit that was sent that called us and applied salvation. Father, I pray that today, if there are those here that do not know You, I pray that Your Spirit would be working on them today to draw them closer to You. Lord, give us an affinity, an affection. Draw us closer to You. Help us to love You as we ought. Help us to honor Your name as we ought to honor it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.